And those that were with us last time, you'll notice that we actually started to go in earnest now through the book of Isaiah. Remember that we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through the book. That's not our intention. Oops, give me just a second here. But rather it is to give you some highlights about the book of Isaiah so that you can appreciate the purpose of the book of Isaiah as one of the prophets. Okay, last time we were together, we looked at Isaiah chapter number 1 and we touched on chapter number 2. I trust you will recall from our review last week that Isaiah, the prophet, he starts off with a declaration of Israel's spiritual condition. And does anybody remember how they're doing?
Lousy.
That's that's exactly right. When the illustration that he uses of Israel's spiritual condition is, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1 verse 5 again, Isaiah 1:5, it says, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." So from head to toe, Israel's spiritual condition is likened unto an individual with leprosy. And we made the comparison over in the Gospel of Matthew where that gentleman who had leprosy comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And in the book of Isaiah, the only one that is able to make Israel clean from the sickened condition is, of course, the Lord. That's what Isaiah is going to predict. As you go to chapter number 2, look at what he goes on to say now in chapter number 2. "The word of the Lord that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, Isaiah obviously, therefore, is prophesying about specific events that are way future from his own lifetime when he uses that phrase, "the last days" there. And in chapter number 2, we touched on it briefly. We ran out of time, so I'm going to hit it here again, and then we're going to move on. Look at what Isaiah predicts. Look at what he sees in the last days. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." The vision that Isaiah gets here is the fact that God's kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be the chief kingdom of all the kingdoms on the earth, and that all nations are going to flow unto it. Verse 3, "Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." All right, you can't look at these verses from what is happening over in Jerusalem today. You have to, by faith, trust that what these verses are saying is true. And it's going to be true out there in the future. This obviously is not going on today. But what Isaiah does predict here is that there's going to be a time in human history that the kingdom of God will be established on this earth, and that all nations will flow unto it, that it will be set up over in Jerusalem, and the law of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. God's capital city on planet earth is Jerusalem. Now, it's not that today, okay? There's a bunch of heathen lost people running it today. But according to Isaiah's prediction here, that is absolutely what's going to happen, all right? But it's going to take some major changes before that event occurs. And hence, if you'll go down to verse 10, he says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." John, you were asking the question about the seven seals in Revelation. If you remember, the sixth seal is a throwback to that verse right there when the guys are trying to hide themselves into the rock, okay? Anyway, look what he predicts here. Verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Isaiah chapter number 2, this is the first time that Isaiah specifically uses that term, the day of the Lord, and he gives you some details about what the day of the Lord actually is, what it's going to accomplish. The overall goal of the day of the Lord is that the Lord alone will be exalted from that day going forward. If you want to think about it this way, from the time that God put Adam on the planet, and specifically Adam's fall, all the way forward until the tribulation period out here, and then eventually the second coming of Christ and so forth, all this here is the day of man. Okay? The day of man. The day of man's ruin. The day of man's trying to rule over the planet and so forth. When that tribulation period starts, the Lord Jesus Christ up there in heaven and so forth at the Father's right hand, He is the one, as again we talked about this morning, He's the one that is actually initiating the details of the tribulation period by breaking those seals and so forth. His day, the day of the Lord, begins at that point forward, all into eternity. All right? So you've got the day of man since the fall of Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's going to orchestrate the details of the tribulation period. He's controlling the show from heaven. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord not only will encompass that 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation period, but even the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's obviously His day. And then even on into the eternal reign of Christ. It's all His day. And the way that Peter describes it, Peter says, looking and hastening to the coming of the day of God. All right? It's been the day of man, and what kind of a job has man done so far? Not so good, okay? Well, the Lord, the last Adam's going to come, and He's going to do what this guy couldn't do. All right? And so Isaiah here specifically introduces and teaches us some things about the day of the Lord here, its intention, its goal, and you can see what it is to exalt the Lord alone in that day. Look at verse 13. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. In your Bible, especially in the prophets, quite frequently in the prophets, you're going to see that God likens the various types of trees to the spiritual apostate leaders on the earth. The oaks, the cedars, and that type of thing. All right? Did you have a question, John?
Yes. How does it fit in Pentecost?
Yes. Yeah, the question is, how does this fit in with Pentecost? It actually does. When the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That's Pentecost. That's where we're at, right? That's where you're at. He's the one that pours out the Holy Spirit. If you'll go with me, hold Isaiah 2 real quick and go back to Acts chapter number 2. Let's do this quickly and then come right back. Look at Acts chapter number 2. When the unbelieving Jews ask, what meaneth this? That is, what does all this mean? Look at Acts 2:12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? This, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by this miracle, they speak in tongues, etc. So Peter quotes verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit. I. And then as you keep reading, look down at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that is, Jesus Christ being by the right hand exalted to the Father's right hand, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, that's Christ, hath shed forth this, the fulfillment of the prophecy, Joel 2, which was the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Christ at the Father's right hand is the one who poured out the Spirit. He, once again, is out there in the heavens initiating these events. Okay, so this is starting it right here. Does that clarify that for you? Okay. Yes, I'm saying, what I'm saying is this, that when you look at the term, the phrase, the day of the Lord encompasses more than simply the tribulation period. It does encompass that, but the day of the Lord also encompasses the millennial reign and the eternal reign of Christ. So what you want to do whenever you see that phrase, day of the Lord, you want to look at the context to let you The context will determine which one it's focusing on. The one in Isaiah focuses primarily on the 70th week of Daniel. So what's happening there in early Acts is the Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand is orchestrating those events. All right? It is the last days. Peter says so. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Peter says it shall come to pass in the last days. And Isaiah 2 says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. You want to make the connection. By the way, look at Isaiah 2, look at Acts 2. Isaiah 2 and Acts 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass when? See that? And then Acts 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass when? In the last day. See that? Peter believed that he was in the last days. And of course, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit here. Okay? Any question about that? That is correct. Yeah, that program was definitely set aside because of God used the opportunity of Israel's rebellion and continuance in unbelief to usher in the mystery dispensation. Okay, he used that kind of as a backdrop to usher in the offer of grace, the amnesty period. Okay, so go back with me if you would to Acts chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2 focuses especially on the day of the Lord, the aspect pertaining to the destruction of the rebellion. Look at what it says at verse 12. Isaiah 2:12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan. Both those terms are a reference to the false apostate leaders of the religious system. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. That's all a reference to that satanic lie program in all its religious forms. And upon every high tower, upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pictures, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So from that day going forward, the Lord's going to be exalted. Okay? The idols he shall utterly abolish. There's a prediction that the satanic policy of evil that produced a concept of idolatry all the way back to Genesis chapter number 3 is going to be utterly abolished. That's an important theme that runs all the way through the prophets, that Satan's lie program is finally, once and for all, going to be utterly abolished. That's an important key to get. Look at the next verse. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And that's exactly what He's going to do. He's going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the heavens as well. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bath. They're not going to realize until then that the things that they were trusting in ain't going to work, okay? They're going to go to the clefts of the rock and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, this idea of going into the holes, into the clefts of the rock and so forth, where does that come from? Why do they think that's going to save them, by the way? I mean, can you hide from the glory of God in the cleft of the rock? What's that? No, that's not so much that, because they're casting those things away. Yeah, He made the rocks. Good. What else? Well, these are unbelievers here. These are unbelievers. Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. Remember? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, you can't see my glory and live." But He says, "But there's a place and there's a rock up here. And you go in that cleft of the rock and I'll put my hand and cover you there. And you'll be protected." That's what they're thinking that's going to happen. They're thinking that they can go and hide. And it ain't going to work. Moses was protected by God, like the little flock will be protected by God, but these unbelievers are not going to be protected by God. Okay, so by the time you get to the end of chapter number 2 of Isaiah, you've already seen Israel's spiritual condition is that they're totally infected with idolatry. They're like that leprous man from head to foot. The only one that can save them and rescue them and cleanse them is the Lord. The problem is, so far Israel has no interest in being cleansed from the Lord. It's going to take the day of the Lord to cleanse them. It's going to take the day of the Lord for them to realize their trust in idolatry was a vain trust, was a vain hope. That's what Isaiah's saying. It's going to take this event. There's nothing else that's going to bring them to that place where they understand that they need the Lord and the Lord alone. Okay? Well, as you go on to some of this, we're just going to skip through really quickly over here in these first couple of chapters. Chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay." What's it sound like he's doing there? If you take away the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, if you take that away, what are you doing? You're punishing them. That's what, remember, Israel, God dealt with Israel on the basis of the law program. And in particular, Deuteronomy, Moses told them in Deuteronomy that God would deal with you on the basis of those five cycles of chastisement. One of the promises in connection with the law was the promise to provide them bread and water, food, crops, things like that. And one of the curses was he would withdraw that. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's pronouncing to them that, guys, you're in that fourth and soon arriving fifth cycle of chastisement. That's what he's conveying to them here, okay? Look at verse 4. "I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor," and so on. Look down at verse 12. "As for my people, children are their oppressors," and this is the worst of all, "women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." What an indictment against them. Israel's, he says, "Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err." Those who were supposed to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation, they're the very ones that were leading them off track there. "And destroy the way of thy path. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people." Now, make a connection here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, the scribes and Pharisees would often ask the Lord things like this: "Why do thy disciples not walk after the," notice, "tradition of the elders?" Remember that phrase? There you got it right here in Isaiah. It's not the identical phrase, but it's the same point. Verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of the people." That's the tradition of the elders. The nation of Israel had invented this whole eldership system, these ancients, and then they passed on their traditions from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And what happened is that the authority in Israel no longer was the written Word of God. It was all these traditions about the Word of God. Sound familiar? It should. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, that's who he's taken to task, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look over to, keep reading that verse right there, verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard," we're going to talk about that here in just a second, "the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces?" He's talking about the leaders of Israel. "And grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes." I mean, he goes on and describes the spiritual idolatry and fornication that has consumed the nation of Israel. He's not talking about the Gentiles in those verses. He's talking about Israel. All right? Now, jump ahead, if you would, to chapter number 5. We're going to talk about the vineyard here in just a moment. Jump ahead to chapter number 5 here. Let's see. Tell you what, go back to chapter 4. I don't want to miss over this one. Chapter 5, chapter 3, you got a picture of the complete spiritual filthiness of the nation of Israel, their leaders, the people, and so forth. Look what he predicts in chapter number 4. "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." What's happened there? What's happened there that you've got seven women taking hold of one man saying, "Hey, we'll eat our own bread. You don't even have to give us bread or water. We'll take care of that, but we want to be called by thy name." The remnant is what's happening here. The rest has been purged out. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. There's your remnant. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of thy daughters of Zion, shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. See what it's going to take, the spirit of judgment, the spirit of burning, to purge that. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, a shining of flame fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Wait a minute. Get the flow here. Chapter number one, Israel is spiritually so bad that he likens them unto Sodom and Gomorrah, the guy with leprosy and so forth. It's going to take chapter number two, the day of the Lord, to completely purge them out. Chapter number three, he describes their spiritual condition in idolatry, wholly given to idolatry, beginning with their leaders all the way down. Oh, in chapter number four, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. And from that remnant, he's going to produce, he says, the branch of the Lord is going to be beautiful. See that? And he's going to create, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Oh, that should ring a bell. What is it? That's when they came out of Egypt. Remember, the Lord appeared with them and protected them in that pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. That's the comparison there. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, just like it was a defense for them back then, he's going to be a defense for the remnant here. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the day from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. What a prophecy, what a prediction. He's telling Israel that believing remnant, he's going to provide protection for them. You had a question, sir? This is during that time. Yes. That's a great question. The question is, okay, is verse 4 then, is it focusing on after the 70th week of Daniel, or is it during? It's during and after. During, they're going to have that protection, and that's going to grow. The branch is going to be there, and it's going to blossom, is what's going to happen. Okay, see that there? Now, look what he does now. Chapter 5. He says this, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved," I'm going to slow down here a little bit, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." If ever there's a word and a phrase in the Bible that is way misunderstood big time, whether it's people use that term to identify their church, or they say it's you, you're the vineyard, and so forth, that type of thing, the Word of God is going to clarify some things for us right here if we'll let it. When he says here, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard." Well, there's several questions you want to ask. Who's his vineyard and how do we know? Who's the beloved and who's singing? It sounds very similar to the Song of Solomon, doesn't it? Okay. Well, watch this. Just keep reading. Whoever is singing says this, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein." Stop there. We'll read the rest in just a moment. Okay, description, the words of this song here, does that bring up anything in the New Testament you can think of? Yeah. Well, when I say the New Testament, I'm, you know. Yeah, hold that verse there and come with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Yeah, that's true too, by the way. And the parallel that Jeff was saying up here, that you can kind of see Song of Solomon in there. Look over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Make sure and make this connection here. Make sure and make the connection. Matthew 21, 33. Matthew 21, 33. Christ says this. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower." That's Isaiah 5. See that there? Make sure and make the connection. All right, so you've got Matthew 21. You've got the parable here. The Lord brings up the issue of the vineyard. Hold on to Matthew 21, but go back to Isaiah 5. Let's pick up some more details. So go back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 again. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved." Who's the well-beloved in the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." God the Father says to Christ, "Thou art my beloved Son." "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved," touching, guess whose vineyard it is? It's His vineyard. "My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." That's Jerusalem. That's the land where God planted them. "He fenced it." Why do you fence something? Keep others out, show territory, keep the squirrels and the rats out, and it didn't work in my yard, by the way. Okay. What's that? I couldn't hear. No, the wall of partition is the covenant of circumcision. Okay. Anyway, he says he fenced it. By the way, keep that in mind, that question about, the question was, is that fence the wall of partition? Keep that in mind. "He fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof." Look at the illustration. When God sent Israel into the land under Joshua, what were they supposed to do with the Gentiles? Kick them out. That's the stones. Kick these guys out of here. "Gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine." We'll come back to that in a second. "And built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein." Well, obviously, Christ picks up on Isaiah 5 in his parable, right? Everybody see the connection there? Now look what happens. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." That was the intention. But what did it bring forth? Wild grapes. Wild as compared to what? Cultivated, cared for, wild. If they're wild, they're growing of their own will, their own intention, somebody else's goal, somebody else's intention. They're not at all what was produced by the vineyard is not what the vineyard owner was wanting to have produced. Though he gave care, though he, you know, watered, nurtured, etc., didn't bring forth what his intention was. So now watch what he does. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." God is saying through Isaiah, "I did everything." Whoa, where'd that come from? Amen. God says to Israel, through Isaiah to Israel, he says to Israel, "I did everything that I could, everything, to be able to have you in you produce wonderful, blessed fruit. But rather, you brought forth wild grapes, uncared for, your own will." So he says, "Well, now what do I do?" He says, "I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof." Now, real quick question, because sometimes people do say that the hedge is the middle wall of partition. That means if the hedge is the middle wall of partition, what Isaiah is predicting here and prophesying here is the impending arrival of the Babylonians. That means that the middle wall of partition came down when? with the Babylonian captivity. You see the problem with making this the middle wall of partition? He's going to take the hedge away. The hedge was the protection. He's going to take away that protection. He's going to allow the Gentiles to come in and run them over and take them out of the land. If you make the hedge the middle wall of partition, then you have to say that the middle wall of partition was taken out of the way way, way before Christ ever showed up. Anyway, there are those that teach that, which is kind of a different, kind of a strange way to look at it. Anyway, he says at verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." See the idea of break down the wall? That's another, they say, see, he's breaking down the middle wall partition. Well, wait a minute then, once again, if that verse is a reference to breaking down the middle wall partition, that means that the separation between the Jew and the Gentile, the middle wall partition, was broken down when Nebuchadnezzar came. So hundreds of years before Christ ever showed up, you'd have to say the middle wall partition was taken out of the way. He says, verse 6, "I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." He's predicting the impending judgment, and they're being deported into captivity is what he's predicting here. Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is," guess who? "The house of Israel." You are not the vineyard of the Lord. The body of Christ is not the vineyard of the Lord. When Jesus Christ even says in John chapter 15, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," and so forth, he's not only is he not talking about you, your members of the church, the body of Christ. When he's saying, "I am the true vine," he's saying to Israel, "I'm the true nation." All the other nations, they've gone off into apostasy and so forth. The Word of God tells you what the vineyard is. And he says at verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." By the way, why would Judah in particular be his quote-unquote pleasant plant? Why? Yes, that's true, but why else? That's true too, by the way. What she said is that they represented the faithful two tribes in the south, though the problem is that they become worse than the 10 tribes in the north. But why else? That's why right there. The Messiah was going to come from Judah. That's why. Okay? He says, "The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry." Okay, so you know who the vineyard is. It's the nation of Israel. Now watch what he does here at this point. He says, "Woe unto them that join house to house," and so forth. Verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early," and so forth. Verse 13, "Therefore my people are gone into," what, "captivity." See the prediction about the captivity and so forth? Look at verse 20. "Woe unto them," verse 21. "Woe unto them," verse 22. "Woe unto them," and so forth. See the repeated woes, woe, woe, and so forth? Now, go back with me over to Matthew 21 now. Go back to Matthew 21. In the Gospel of Matthew, does the Lord Jesus Christ pronounce woes upon anybody in particular? That's exactly right. The scribes and the Pharisees. And he's picking up that same theme over it. That's going to be in Matthew 23, but I want you to go back to Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. "Hear another parable." Matthew 21, 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now, Israel is the vineyard dwelling in Jerusalem. When you let the vineyard out to husbandmen, what are you doing if you're letting it out? You're leasing it out. The husbandmen are supposed to do what? They're supposed to till it, to dress it, take care of it, and see that it produces what it's supposed to produce. When Isaiah said he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, whose fault was it? The husbandmen's, the scribes. That's the problem. So he says this. He says, "That it might receive fruit," says verse 35, "the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another." That's what they did to the prophets. "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." That's an amazing statement there. They knew the inheritance was not theirs. They knew it belonged to the son. Let's kill him and then we can seize his inheritance. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees here. Verse 39, they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. That's Christ predicting his rejection and the crucifixion. All right? Now here's the question that Christ asks. He says to these Pharisees, he says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Okay, he in that verse tells you who the Lord of the vineyard is. Who is it? It's the one that they took and slew. And he says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Now they answer him, they say this, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their seasons. These guys are utter idiots. They don't get it. They're the wicked husbandmen, and they give him the right answer. You know, at least shut your mouth. Don't, you know. Oh, man. Verse 40. So what they say, he's going to destroy those wicked husbandmen. Isaiah predicts that. And he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. He's going to take the spiritual responsibility and watch care of the nation of Israel away from the scribes and Pharisees, and he's going to give it to the little flock, Peter, James, John, etc., that group there. Okay? Remember, didn't he tell the apostles, he said, listen, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you guys the kingdom. He says, as my Father appointed me, so I appoint you guys the kingdom. The spiritual responsibility and watch care for the nation of Israel is going to be removed from the scribes and Pharisees and given to the little flock. That transitioning is happening right here in the earthly ministry of Christ. It becomes official after his resurrection. So when you're there in early Acts, and you've got Peter speaking and so forth, that authority was already placed in his hands. Okay? So look what Christ says, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? Guess what, guys? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's you Pharisees in the context. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. Notice nation there is singular and not plural. It's not given to the Gentiles. Given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall it will grind into powder. Watch this. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. It's one of those rare times where they actually did get what's going on. You know, I think he's talking about us guys. You know, meaning the scribes and Pharisees there. Okay. So at any rate, when you see when you're in Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard, the parable, you can see the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament helps us interpret that there. Okay. Well, we're out of time. Next time we'll look at Isaiah chapter 6. It starts in the year that King Uzziah died. That's extremely significant there. In the year that King Uzziah dies. Okay? Any questions so far? That's a lot to go over, isn't it? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again in about 10 or 12 minutes.